We're studying through the Gospel of John. Last time we started to look at John 8:31, in which Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus is addressing a few words to believers here, those who had just come to put faith in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then he goes on, and we said this word abide is a housing word, right? It means to live somewhere. An abode is a thing that we live in, and abide is what we do inside of an abode, right? Jesus is saying, if you live in my word, if you abide in my word, then you're not just believers, but you're my disciples. You are my followers. You are people who are literally covered in the dust of your rabbi because you're following so close. And then so we talked about this idea of moving into the word house, you know, our entire being as followers of Jesus being about the word of God and what God's desire for us is, what's pleasing to him. So Dr. Frederick Bruner translates this sentence from the original, if you make your home in my word, and I really, really love that, then you are really my disciples. So we suggested that this idea of moving into the word house is this picture of making the word of God the central point in our everyday. We wake up, we're thinking about the word of God. We try to live in that word throughout the day. We thank the Lord for it at the end of the day. And then we started to look at the next part of that. If you move in, you know, if you move into the word house, you'll be my disciples. Indeed, really my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this, you will know the truth, is not something that's promised to just believers in general. This is a promise that's made to those who have moved into the word house. They live in the word. And therefore, they have become disciples. This is a word from our Lord to disciples, followers of Jesus, not people who are saved and, you know, have not made a commitment to truly follow the Lord with all of their heart. They're still wavering, this type of thing. These are people who have sold out. They have said to the world, to the devil, and to everybody else, I am not for sale. I belong to the Lord Jesus, and it's him that I'm going to serve. It's like that bold statement that Joshua made, as for me and my house, right? We are going to serve the Lord. Well, those who do that, Jesus said, those who become disciples because they've moved into the word house will know the truth. And last time we talked about the truth. This is a special kind of truth. This isn't salvation truth because the people he's speaking to are already saved. This is discipleship truth. And the words and thoughts and ideas of Jesus are so radical. They're so other than the world in which we live that many of them, even believers who never become disciples, never truly understand them. They're so countercultural. They're so, you know, this idea of what Pastor Bacon was talking about when he was praying for the Congo. This idea that I don't want to compromise my faith just because I might die. The world doesn't think like that. The entire goal of worldliness is self-preservation. You know, your life is to be happy. If it makes you happy, it's ethical. That's not a biblical worldview. If it makes God happy, it's ethical. If it's true, if it's beautiful, it's ethical. And God defines those terms. So we looked at this idea of truth and how the Bible tells the truth about everything. And that believers are supposed to tell the truth about everything. We tell the truth about sin. We tell the truth about hell. We tell the truth about everything. Why? So that we can tell the truth about the cross. And let people know that there is actually a way out. That God loved them so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ into this world. There is an escape. And we are on a rescue mission. Every one of us are on a rescue mission. We don't do the rescuing, but we proclaim the rescue is possible. God is the one who does the work. So Jesus instructed his disciples, that when you hear something from me, and here's the idea that I have, I wake up in the morning, and do you get this? Like when you do your morning devotional, is God always faithful to give you something that you need, right? If you don't, then don't leave. Stay. Okay, you're going to be late for work. Don't leave. Get something from God before you go into the world. Because the world's either going to see Adam or they're going to see Jesus. And you don't want them to see Adam. Right? But have you ever heard, you know, you spend some time in your devotion. You say, yeah, you know, I never understood that like that. And then what's my responsibility? Not only to inculcate it into my own character, but to proclaim it into the world. That's why God shows us these things. So Matthew chapter 7 in verse 27, you won't see it up on the screen. What I tell you in the dark, Jesus said, say in the light. What I tell, and I have this idea of, you know, it's 5:30 in the morning and only Jesus and Sumatra can wake me up, right? And yet you hear something from the Lord and Jesus is saying, I'm telling it to you in the dark. Now go and speak it into the light, right? Jesus said to his disciples, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, hey, that guy that you work with, I love him. Go and proclaim from the housetops. God loves you. We're a royal priesthood and we're commissioned with the responsibility of publicly proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is explicitly declared in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Because Jesus' thought here is that if we truly become disciples, we are going to not only know the truth, but be truth bearers. We have an obligation to proclaim the truth. That's why the Lord gives it to us, not only to change our character, but so that we can radiate the truth of God into the darkness, which is encroaching in the time in which we live. So we kind of left off here on a half thought because we talked about you will know the truth. But the full thought is you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So now when I read the Bible and I see a verse like this, I know that it means something. And I know that it means something profound. I know that God wants to do something with this verse, right, in me. God is, he wrote this in the Bible for a reason. So I see something like the truth will set you free. And what's the question that pops up? Free from what? Like I'm already saved. So if I'm already saved, it's not free from hell. It's not free from an eternity without Christ. I already have that. That's the gift that God has given me. It's salvation. I have those things because of the goodness and the mercy of God. I possess salvation. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What is the freedom that God is promising? Now watch it. What is the freedom that God is promising that he's not saying he's going to give to believers, but only to disciples? Only those who move into the Word House. They don't just visit it on Sunday. They move into the Word House. All the believers that do that become disciples. These disciples know the truth Jesus is talking about, and that truth sets them free. What is he talking about? What kind of freedom are we talking about? And you got it right. I saw you mouth it. Yeah, you know, commentators from the earliest times in church history have been writing about this verse and what it means. And I think Augustine gets it right. Augustine argued that the freedom that Jesus is talking about here is the freedom to give in to freedom from giving into the temptation of sin. Now, the reason this makes perfect sense is because of the context. In just a few verses here, In just a few verses, here's what's going to happen. I'm on six, by the way, Steve. Not that we're showing videos or anything, but in verse 33, so Jesus says this, and the people are going to hear this. There are some who are there that are going to hear this. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they're going to go, ho. Make me free. That insinuates I'm not already free. They're offended by this. We're the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. Boop, 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 boop. Right? I mean, Egypt, to mention a word. But Jesus' answer is very enlightening in this context. Here's what he says. Everyone that sins is a slave to sin. Everyone that sins is a slave to sin. So I think that that defines what he's talking about when he says that the truth will make you free. Free from what? Everyone that sins is a slave to sin. God desires that we would not be slaves to anyone but him. And sin is always looking to make us a slave. And the devil is always looking for ways to enslave us to sin. Why? Because it can destroy our marriage. Because it can definitely destroy our testimony. Because it can make it so that nobody will take anything that we say seriously. Why? Because we say one thing, and yet we live as though those things are not true. So, Augustine said that this is a freedom. He understood that this was a freedom that Jesus was promising from having to give in to the temptation to sin. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. It's a sin to give in to temptation. There is not a man or a woman, I don't care if you're 17 years old, I don't care if you're 71 years old. There's not a person in this congregation right now that is not going to be tempted in some way. The devil knows our weaknesses. The enemy knows our weaknesses. And the Bible is very clear that we are all engaged in spiritual warfare. That person that you work with that makes you crazy is not your enemy. That person in your family that makes you crazy is not your enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Say that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. There are supernatural forces that come against the believer to live in the truth that we know. Why? Because the devil can't steal our salvation, but he can neutralize our testimony. And that's what's at stake here. The very reason that the Lord left us on this planet. So it's not a sin to be tempted. And this morning I want to take a look at the idea of temptation, because this is, I think, what Jesus is getting at when he says the truth will set you free. Believers who move into the Word House their character begins to be conformed to the character of Christ. And little by little, they're becoming more like the one that loved them and gave himself for them. And they're understanding the truth of the things that God desires. They walk with the Lord Jesus. They understand that it's my sin. It's the filthiness of sin that put Jesus on the cross. They love their Savior. And therefore, they're motivated not to give in to the desires of the flesh. So let's think about temptation this morning and this promise that Jesus is giving to us. And let's be clear about a few things, because I think it can be confusing. What is temptation? Where does it come from? How does it attack? What is the strategy that we have to fight against it? How do we avoid sin? How do we avoid becoming the devil's chump? Well, you know what? I think that a lot of times the answer to that question falls around two answers, and they're both wrong. One is strive to keep the law, legalism, and the other is religious ritual. Now, when I was a Roman Catholic boy, religious ritual was the one. You know, I had this, I would sin all week like a 17-year-old teenager, and I would go to confession, and I would assuage a guilt complex, and I would have some little beads that I could finger that would somehow, cleanse me of the sins that I had committed. The Apostle Paul is going to tell us that those things are completely useless in the Spirit's war against the flesh. So that's religious ritual. You know, you go and you see the priest, he gives you a remedy, and zippo whammo, your sins are gone. It's not like that. And then the other one is legalism. And there are some Protestant Christian denominations that are very, very legalistic. This is not a way that we deal with the problems of the flesh. So let's get into it and learn a couple of things. You may want to jot these down, but listen, if you don't have a pencil or a pen or you don't take notes or whatever, if you email me, I will send you a printed copy of this entire sermon, okay? Footnotes and everything. So all you have to do is ask for it. I'll send it to you as a PDF, and you'll have all the verses and all of the notes. So don't go crazy. Just sit and listen and take it in. The first thing that I want to point out, first point that I want to make about this is dealing with where temptation comes from. And here's the thing that we need to know more than anything else. It doesn't ever come from God. Temptation never comes from God, but it comes from our own fallen nature, or our own fallen nature, which is being used by the enemy. Okay? Now listen to James chapter 1, verse 13 and following. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, when notice it, desire within the heart. Temptation comes. The desire within my heart gravitates toward that sinful thing that will give me pleasure for a moment, but will ultimately lead to the path of death, living in the existential reality of death. Living in, instead of experiencing the life of Christ, I'm living in death. I'm living in the association with my sinful nature. Then desire, when it is conceived, this idea of something being born, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And there is that reality of walking in death. So first of all, temptation is not something that comes from God or that God uses to test us. It comes from our fallen nature. And the enemy loves to exploit our weaknesses and our fallen nature to try to lead us away from Christ. It's our desire. That is our fleshly desire that lures us away from fellowship with God. If not put before God and confessed, this will lead to sin. The desire itself is not sinful. That's our nature. It's acting upon that desire that matters. If sin is allowed to continue unconfessed, it will lead to the experience of death. That is walking apart from the exuberant life that is our birthright in the new birth. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Listen to this carefully. It tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And the desires of the spirit, notice the war here. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And now notice this. Paul is acknowledging there's a new birth. Like, people who are born again want to please the Lord. Don't you want to please the Lord? And yet it says that these desires that lead to, the desires that will ultimately lead to sin and ultimately lead to the path of death, these things are trying to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. So this is the enemy at work. The fleshly desires have to be identified and brought to God while they are still that. Only desires. So I feel myself. I say, Lord, this is enticing me. And I say, Lord, I don't want to act upon this. Lord, take this away. Help me with it. Help me to deal with this. And at the end of the service, hopefully, I'll be able to give you some help about what the scripture says about how we fight these desires. As Paul said in Romans 8:6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. I like the sound of that, life and peace. Do you like that? I'm going to choose that one. And that is the choice that we make with respect to the desires of the flesh. We either choose to lay them before God and set our mind upon the Spirit, which leads to experiencing this exuberant life that God has given us in the new birth, or we choose to set our mind upon the flesh, which leads to the experience of death or separation from God in time. So this is where temptation comes from. It's not from God. This isn't God testing you by trying to entice you to evil. The Father doesn't work that way. Second, we need to understand that temptation, while it arises from our fallen nature and is therefore natural, is also very supernatural. This is spiritual warfare, and we can never take our eyes off of that. This is an important truth that we can lose in the heat of the battle. The truth is this: there's something bigger happening in moments of fleshly desire. When we feel an enticement to do those things that displease the Lord, the things that could lead to sin if we act upon them, the things that would be an offense to God. We have to understand that there's more happening than just my personal desires or my or the desires of my fallen nature. There is something supernatural happening. And therefore, this spiritual warfare that Paul is always talking about is something that believers have to take very seriously. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Paul reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, because of this, and as we read through chapter 6, and I know that you know this chapter well, as we move through this chapter, Paul says, because we're in spiritual warfare and we're wrestling against spiritual powers and cosmic authorities, we need to put on the full armor of God. And when he describes the full armor of God, he's talking about the armor in the context of spiritual warfare. We are dealing with principalities and powers that are amazing in their power. So if we're going to win this battle, the only way we're going to do it is with supernatural weapons. And Paul describes what some of those are. While 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter 10 and verse 13 says that temptation is common to man, the battle against the flesh is supernatural and we can only win it with spiritual weapons. So second point, let's understand that this is more about just our flesh. This is about supernatural spiritual warfare. Third principle. The battle with temptation must be, and this is something that often gets missed, but it's something that's a real emphasis in Scripture, I find. The battle against temptation must be waged in prayer. Now, the believer's armor that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, in that armor, there are only two things that the believer is told to take up. He says, take this up, and he says, take this up. First is the helmet of salvation. The idea is that our salvation, who we are in Christ, the fact that we belong to God, that we're children of God, covers our thinking. Everything that we think goes through the helmet of salvation. This is who we are. We have a new identity. We're a new people. The second weapon, or the second thing that we're told to take up, is the word of God, which Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon that is mentioned in that armor of warfare. The sword of the Spirit, because this is spiritual warfare. The battle's about to get thick, so you're going to need to have your helmet, understanding your identity. I am a saved man. Even though we're going through this time right now, God hasn't forgotten me. He loves me. I'm a saved man. I have a helmet of salvation on. And also understanding the importance of the Word of God and prayer. Paul tells the soldier how this war is to be waged. And when he gets to verse 17, he says, take up the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. That doesn't mean with tongues or anything like that. It simply means that we're being led by the Holy Spirit. We're in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit when we're praying. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So this is spiritual warfare, and God wants us to win these spiritual battles, but he's very clear that they're only going to be won through prayer. Now, when Jesus was approached by his disciples, and they would see him praying, and they wanted that, his prayer was so profound that the other disciples would watch him pray, and eventually they came to him, and they said, Lord, they didn't say, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And we have what is known as the disciples' prayer, right? Or the Lord's prayer, but more accurately, the disciples' prayer. And you might remember this little part of that prayer. When you pray, pray according to this pattern, Jesus said. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus told his disciples to pray to the Father, lead us not into what? Temptation, but deliver us from evil. keep us, Lord, from temptation. Don't allow us to go into that place. So right off the bat, Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, you're going to face temptation. That temptation, if acted upon, will become sin, which will lead to experiential death. You want nothing to do with this. Well, where do we start, Lord? Pray. Ask God to help you. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Jesus is reminding us to ask God for help with respect to temptation. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Jesus and the disciples. You remember, he pulls Peter, John, and James, separates them, right? And here's what we read. He says to Peter, John, and James, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Listen, Peter, John, James, tonight, this is a time of intense spiritual warfare. The Son of Man is going to be executed tomorrow morning. The demons are everywhere. Angels are everywhere. This is spiritual warfare. How you react to this is going to matter. Now, they didn't pray. They didn't stay awake. They didn't watch. They fell asleep. And what did they do? Every one of them abandoned the Lord. Peter, to the degree where he denied three times that he even knew the Lord and wept bitterly for it. So that at the very first meeting Peter has with Jesus after the resurrection, Jesus says, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? And had to give him an opportunity for each time he denied him to reaffirm his love for him. This is going to matter. How you behave tonight, guys, how you act, the decisions that you make are going to matter. So watch and pray that you enter not into. Because when temptation arises, hey, Peter, if you say that you were with Jesus, you might suffer the same fate he did. I don't know. There's the temptation. Deny the Lord and keep yourself safe. A little bit different than the believers in the Congo, huh, Pastor Steve? Deny that you even know the Lord. Keep yourself safe, because we all know that the whole goal of life is to be healthy and safe. And happy, right? Of course not. That's ridiculous. The goal of life is to be holy, to be pleasing to the Lord. Because we have many, 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 many years going into all of the Omega ages of happiness, joy, and health, and wealth in the coming life. So, pray that you enter not into temptation. What is Jesus saying in this model prayer that he gives to the disciples and in this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's saying, listen, temptation is going to come. Ask God to help you. Ask God to help you, and he will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul makes a promise that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and that God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may endure it. So although we're all going to face temptation, he promised that he was going to provide a way of escape. For believe, I read that, here's what I think. Okay, Lord, I'm going through a time of trial right now, or I'm going through a time of temptation. I need to find a way of escape. You promised that you would not allow me to be tested beyond my ability, but you would give me a way of escape. I want to know, what is the way of escape? Where do you think we're going to find the way of escape? In prayer. In prayer. So we fight spiritual warfare on our knees primarily. We ask God for help, and he's faithful to give it to us. We need to look for the way of escape that he's given. So temptation needs to be dealt with in prayer. Fourth, I want us to see that temptation begins in the thought life. Because this is true, believers are instructed by Paul, by the Word of God, to be very intentional about the things that we allow ourselves to think about. We can be selective in our thought life. We can refuse to think about certain things and purpose to think about others. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4:8. You know this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set a filter upon your mind. What is that filter? Well, it's the Word of God. Disciples who move into the Word House know this. Instinctively, once we're learning the Word of God and understanding what pleases the Lord and what God's desire for us is, instinctively this filter goes up and we say, no, that's not God's highest and best for me. That's not what God wants to be in my life. That's not what God wants to be here. And we become selective in our thought life. If there's anything pure, if there's anything honorable, if there's anything just or pure or lovely or commendable, if there's anything worthy of praise about it, I'm going to think about those things. But the other things, I'm going to reject. This is important because every conscious sin that any believer has ever committed began as a thought. And so this is where we need to deal with it while it's still a thought. Had that thought been crushed at the moment rather than coddled, it would have never become a sin. All intentional actions begin in the thought life. Now, there is a passage that I've taught a number of times. It was from Isaiah 59. And God is bringing an accusation against his people. And he says that they hatch, in the King James, cockatrice eggs. And these are snake eggs, okay? Every version of the Bible, every different version is going to have a different translation of this because it's a really, really obscure word, this idea. But most scholars believe that it goes back to the basilisk snake or the Serentes, which is a kind of snake that is like ugly as sin. I had pictures. I was going to show it to you, but ugly as sin, too little like horns. So snake, like a rough looking snake, like with rough skin, not smooth skin, you know, not like all those pretty snakes out there. I'm talking about the ugly ones, but you know, rough like skin, right? Like alligator skin, that type of thing. And on the head, these two little horns, if you can believe this. And the thing about this snake is, and it's fascinating. Pliny the Elder wrote about it. Leonardo da Vinci wrote about it. I mean, it's fascinating. The thing that makes this snake so fascinating is it's so deceptive. So what it does is it completely hides itself in the dirt. And the only things that are sticking out are those two little horns. And so when these animals come around it, you know, they just think, you know, that little fluttering or whatever is just, you know, some little worms playing or something like that. And all of a sudden, when they least expect it, this snake, which is buried in the sand except for those two little horns, lunges forth and they're done. And what God is saying here in Isaiah 59 and verse 5 is, my people hatch cockatrice eggs, adder's eggs, viper's eggs, whatever your translation says. The idea is not that these eggs exist, but that they hatch them. So here's the idea. Think of the sinful desire that you're being tempted with as an egg. And you're holding that thing. Now you know you shouldn't be holding this thing. You know it's dangerous because you're mature enough to know that sin is dangerous. Right? There's no safe way to do a wrong thing. Right? But you take that egg and you say, it's a nice egg. I like this egg. And rather than taking the egg and putting it on the ground and crushing it beneath your feet while it's still not, you know, removing the threat, you say, you know what? I can play with this for a couple of days. I can hang out with this egg for a little while. I can give it warmth. I can give it attention. I can think about it just a little bit more. Not being selective in my thought life, I can think about this a little bit more. And the more time goes by, the less I understand that the danger is very real and growing. I think, you know what? It didn't bother me yesterday. I didn't get caught yesterday. I didn't get bitten by this thing yesterday. I like this egg. This is my egg. And then yet, the Bible says that the viper breaks forth and strikes. This is this idea of deception. It's not that big of a deal. This is a private sin. I'm not hurting anybody. It's just me. Listen, there is no right way to do a wrong thing. A man who involves himself in sin, even a private sin, is bringing a curse upon his entire family. Do you know why? Because now that family has to live under the leadership of a man who is no longer walking with God. So, the idea is we crush these things under our feet while they're still thoughts. We're selective in our thought life. So, that point is simply bringing up the idea that we can be selective in the thoughts that we think. The fifth principle I'd like to bring up is that as followers of Jesus, we're not only tempted to do wrong. This is something that doesn't often get talked about. We're not only tempted to do what's wrong, but there's also a temptation to not do what's right. In other words, there are good things that God has called us to do, and he gives us the opportunity to do them. And when we don't take advantage of those opportunities and use our gifts in that situation, that is sin. This is what James means in James 4:17 when he says, whoever knows the right thing to do but fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do but fails to do it, for him it is sin. When we think about temptation and we think about sin, we often, our mind often goes to the things that offend God that we do. Sinful behavior. Committing adultery, lying, bearing false witness, things like this, right? Down-speaking our brother, things like this. We don't often think, though, that God has called us to shine our light into the darkness of the world so that people may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? Right? Shine, we're to put our light on top of a lampstand, so that it will bring light all around it and that people will see our good works. We're not just called not to do bad. We're called to do good. And so sin, another temptation, is that, okay, listen, well, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not lying. I'm not doing any of these other things. I'm just not doing the good that God's called me to do. That's a temptation to sin as well. We're not only to resist temptation to do wrong, but also to let our light shine. And I'm sure we can all think of opportunities that the Lord has put before us that we've missed. So Paul goes on to encourage in Galatians 6, beginning with verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, the apostle says, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. And thank God for those who do good to the members of the body of Christ. And we have many in this church. So sin, this point is simply bringing up the fact that sin can not only be doing wrong, but it can also be not doing right. The sixth and final thing that I'm going to bring up here this morning is that believers have a responsibility to resist sin and so please the Lord, but we also have a responsibility to help one another. Now, the world wants us to think of that as judging others. It's not judging others. It's a function of our love for one another that when you see your brother caught up in a sin, you don't want him to stay there. You don't want the enemy to have the victory. You want the Lord to have the victory. So Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if any of you are caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, what does that mean? The one that's walking in the Spirit, the one that's walking in fellowship with God. If any one of you are caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I love this. Keeping watch on yourself, lest ye too be tempted. I like that idea of watching yourself because this is a picture of humility, right? If I'm watching myself, if I'm going to go and help Jeff, And I'm watching myself. My eyes are down like this, which is a humble posture. And I think that's what the apostle wants us to see there. Be careful lest you too be tempted. Because any temptation that has come over someone else can certainly come over us. Now, we have to understand that helping other believers is not a mission of judgment, but it's a mission of mercy. We're out to restore them to fellowship with the Lord so that they can thrive and glorify the Lord in this time that we have before he returns. Okay, back to our main passage in closing. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now watch it. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Free from what? Free from giving in to the temptation of sin. It's the word of God that does that as we become disciples. Now, we have a war on three fronts. We have the inner struggle, which is our own base desires. We have the outer struggle of our milieu, the culture, the sinful, godless culture that we live in. And we also have, as if those two things weren't enough, we also have this spiritual, invisible enemy who is seeking our downfall. So I want to go back to what I said as we close. I want to go back to what I said earlier, because here's where I think many Christians really drop the ball and never get victory, because victory can't be found this way. They say they're struggling with a sin, sin X, whatever it is, and they cannot get victory over that sin. And so they say, well, listen, I've got to find a way to do this. How can I do this? How can I conquer this sin? And the two answers that usually come up in the Christian realm is legalism. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to. They wake up in the morning and they say, okay, I'm waking up here. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. Whatever I do today, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. You're going to do this. I'm not 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 going to. What have they just said over and over again? I'm not going to do this. They're emphasizing two things: ego, I, and sin, the sin. God's answer is completely antithetical to this. God's answer is that the closer we get to him, those things just dissipate. In other words, we could say it this way, see if this makes sense. As I draw nearer to the Lord conquers those things in me. They lose their shine. I'm not emphasizing the sin. I'm not saying I'm not gonna, because you're not gonna be able to conquer sin in that way. You will never have the victory that way. That's legalism. I'm not gonna. The other way is through religious ritual. So if I go to the priest to assuage my guilt complex, maybe he can help me. And then now it's Saturday and I can go to Mass on Sunday and I can live like hell from Monday to Friday again. You know, this is the way it worked. How many were Catholics? Yeah, that's how it worked for me, right? So how do we do it? I'm gonna leave by just saying this. I think that the answer that God gives, and it's especially in Romans chapter 6, I think the answer that God gives is in what we present ourselves to every morning. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning, Lord willing. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning, and you have a choice. And here's what Paul says. Let me read this to you, okay? This is Romans 6:13. Do not present your members as instruments to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now watch this. He's saying you have a choice. You're going to present yourself to God, or you're going to present yourself to sin. These are the choices every single person in this room will make tomorrow. You're going to wake up and you're going to make a presentation. It's time for our morning presentation. We're either going to present ourselves to God, or by default, by not presenting ourselves to God, we're going to present our instruments to sin. What are our instruments? They're the members of our body. Paul calls them the members or the instruments of our body. So my fingers, my eyes. If I present myself to God, I'm not going to allow my eyes to look upon things that would bring disgrace to the Lord. If I present myself to God, I'm not going to allow my fingers to do things that would dishonor the Lord. If I present myself to God, I'm not going to allow my feet to bring me somewhere that would dishonor my Lord. But if I present myself to sin, then all of my members, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my feet, my hands, all of these things are now, Paul is going to say, the thing that you present yourself to is the thing that you're the slave to. So you're either going to be a slave to God for righteousness, or you're going to be a slave to sin. This is the thing about temptation. It's never won by legalism. It's never won. It's never beaten by the victory never comes by religious ritual. It always comes by drawing nearer to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord, James said, and what? The Lord will, how do you like that? You take a step toward me, God says, I'll take another step toward you. Before you know it, you're hugging. This is beautiful. This is fellowship, right? We have to keep this in mind because temptation is something everyone in this room is either dealing with right now or will deal with. And the way that we wage this warfare, besides the things that we talked about today, prayer, asking God for help, it's all really the answer is drawing nearer to the Lord. I want to read you two more passages and we're done. Sorry for keeping you a couple of minutes late. Watch this. Colossians chapter 2. Please write this down if you take any kind of notes, beginning with verse 20. If you have died with Christ, here's what Paul says. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not take, do not touch? These are legalistic statements. Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. Why are you subjecting yourself to that, Paul says. These are things which refer to things that are destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Men say this. Men tell you to be legalistic, bound up in the law rather than free in Christ and in the Spirit. I'm not saying that we don't do these things, but just follow me for 1 minute and I'm going to be done. And here's what he says. These matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Did you get that? Not only is legalism wrong, it's of no value. It does not work. It's never going to set you free. Not only is religious ritual wrong, it's of no value in the Spirit's war against the flesh. It won't help us with fleshly indulgence. So you say, Gene, what do you think the Bible says as the answer to how we can have victory in the Christian life? Take a step toward Jesus tomorrow. Take another step the next day. Keep drawing near. He'll keep drawing near to you. And here's the last passage. I have to do it because I have to do it. I love it so much. It would be terrible for me not to share this verse with you. Here's what it says. Let me summarize it for you, then I'll read it. The one who simply walks in the Spirit, every obligation of the law, every requirement of the law is fulfilled by the Spirit in that person. In other words, the believer doesn't fulfill the obligations of the law. All the believer does is walk in the Spirit. And when I walk in the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled by the Spirit in me. Now listen to it. Here's what Paul said, Romans chapter 8, verse 2 and following. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't strive to keep the law. I don't strive toward religious ritual, thinking that it's going to free me from fleshly indulgence. I strive toward walking with Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I do, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in me simply because I'm walking in the Spirit. Now, that's not something that we often hear when we think about sin. But I promise you, I'm not going to do it. 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 The I and the it are disastrous. Every time you say, I'm not going to do it, you're empowering the it. Where God says, if you will simply be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, I'm going to take care of all of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God's promise is that he's going to take care of us if we simply seek him first. Amen?